So let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Yeah, first open your Bibles. And we can start right away. Because it seems to be written a little differently, people say they have a hard time understanding it. But we read it the same way. We read it verse by verse. It's not difficult to understand at all. And you'll see what I mean. Now, this is a little different. You can see this different writer. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spoke unto Ithiel, even Ithiel and Ukal. Got it? All right. Now I was telling you who did it, where it came from, and who he belonged to. So that's easy. Verse 2 says, surely, or for sure, or this is a fact, I am more brutish than any man, and I have not the understanding of a man. He says, Agur says, he is the most ignorant of men. You can see that society today would say he's suffering from low self-esteem. He says, I am more brutish than any man. That means dull-minded. Brutish and dull-minded. The word really means just ignorant. But the idea is brutish and dull-minded would be like a bull or like a donkey. You've heard people use the term when they get around nice things. They'll say, I feel like a bull in a china shop. That's brutish. You know, you just, I've been with people who wear backpacks and they'll fill those backpacks with bricks or whatever they do. And I don't know what people put in backpacks, but those backpacks stick out a foot, you know. And then when they turn around to ask you what you want for lunch, they hit three people behind you. Poof! Oh, excuse me. Sorry. And, you know, it's like a circus. That's what brutish means. Like a bull. And of course, when he says, I'm more brutish than any, the idea carries ignorance, and dull-minded. Kind of like a donkey. There's a stubbornness and a dull-mindedness like a bull and a donkey. And why? He says, surely I'm more brutish or dull-minded than any man. I have not the understanding of a man. I'm more like a bull or a donkey. I don't really understand even like a man should understand. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Now, if you think about what the knowledge of the holy is, you know what he's talking about. Knowledge of the holy would be knowledge about God. God is holy. And he says, I don't know much about God at all. He says that he is ignorant, the most ignorant of all men, because he himself does not know the things of God. Knowing God, you and I have learned. We learned it early on in the book of Proverbs, although you'll see it in Psalms. Well, you'll see it throughout Scripture. Knowing God is the basis of true wisdom. Remember that? Knowing God is really the basis of true wisdom. If you want to be wise, really wise, you can't get it at the university. You cannot get it in some correspondence course. You can't get it by learning. True wisdom comes from above. And so you got to know the Lord your God. And he's saying, I'm such a dummy that I don't really know wisdom. I don't know. I don't have knowledge of the holy. I don't know God well. Now, there is a man, according to Scripture, who's really going places. Isn't that true? Someone who humbles himself and just says, I don't know a thing. You know, Paul said, I have determined when I get there to you, Corinthians, to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I learn, when I grow, when I want to learn something, I want it to be about God and what he's all about. Later on, Paul's going to say, I know whom I have believed. Meaning, he's getting to know Jesus. He's getting to know the Lord God. That's knowledge of the holy. That's true wisdom. So that's why he comes out humbly and says, surely, I am more ignorant than any man. And I have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. And now he's going to ask us, and you can answer them if you like, five simple questions before he goes on. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the earth or the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell me? Five simple questions. Can you answer them? Who has gone up into heaven? That's right, only God. Isn't that the truth? Only God has the power to move at will. And he'll send his angels, but they don't go unless they're sent. And they don't move unless they're told to move. It is God he's speaking of who goes up into heaven. Who has come down from heaven? Jesus Christ, God. Then he asks this, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Now, in our language, the way we would say it is, who can hold the wind in his fist? You see, God can. You go ahead and try it if you want to see how difficult it is. It's like we talked about earlier on in one of our studies, trying to grab a handful of oil and hold it. You know, you try and grab a handful of wind and hold it. You can't do it, but God can hold the wind in his hands. And he says, who has bound the waters in a garment? Who holds all the waters in his own cloak? He's talking about none other than the living God. And then question number five, these five things. Who has established all the ends of the earth? What that means is who has set the boundaries for the earth? Who has fixed the earth in its place in space? Who made it the third rock from the sun? Only God. It wasn't an explosion that accidentally put it there. It was God. See, this humble man now speaks and says, I am more brutish than any man. I don't even understand like a man should understand. And let me ask you some questions, those of you that think you know. He says, who has gone into heaven? Who has come down from heaven? Who's gathered? Who holds the wind in his hands? Who holds the waters in his, all the waters in his clothing? Who has fixed the earth in its place? What is his name? He says, you and I know his name is God Almighty. If you would like to know what you can call him, see, when you read the names of God, the names of God describe what he's like. Go through your Old Testament and read the names of God, Jehovah Jireh. And you'll see a lot of things that God is called Jehovah, whatever the term. You'll see a bunch of different ones throughout the Old Testament. What do they mean? It's what he is. It's what his character is like. It's what he does. Moses said, all right, who's going to believe me that I talk to you? I mean, right. Well, they'll do a few miracles or two, but what if they ask me your name? What do I tell them? What if they say, who sent you? What do I say? And what did God say? Say, I am. Is that his name? No, that's what he is. The eternally existent one. Every time you talk about the name of God, you may not have noticed it, but you don't know his name. God is what he is, but what's his name? That's right. All you know him by is what he's like and what he does. Interesting, huh? And so Jesus says, pray to God. You say, all right, teach us to pray. He says, pray to your Father. So what do you call him? Those that are Christians call him Father. Every other name you use is a descriptive name. It describes what he does or how he's or what he's thinking. It's amazing. And so he says, what is his name? Then he asks, what is his son's name? Now you and I know the answer to that. But the people who were reading this letter or this book of Proverbs before Jesus came along, I mean, that stumped them, didn't it? Because they'd have to go back and read through Isaiah. And what is his name? He shall be called Emmanuel. Is Emmanuel a name? No. What does it mean? He shall be called God is with us. God with us. Another description of what he's all about. But we call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean? God is salvation. God saves. The Lord saves. That's fun. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who's bound the waters in a garment? Who's established the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? If you can tell. See, if you could tell his name, then you know his nature. And what Agur is saying is, I want to know God. I want to know what he's about. Tell me his name. Tell me what he's all about. Verse 5 says to us, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. He says, God can be known through his word. Every word of God is pure. What is his name? What's the name of his son? Well, here I'll give you a clue. Verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them to put their trust in him. That's telling you something about the word of God. God can be known through his word. Would you like to get to know your God? Then what we're learning is read your Bible. We should read the Word of God. And you say, man, that's all we hear anymore. Well, you should probably hear it a lot more. Read your Bible. You really want to know what God thinks? You really want to know how God acts? You really want to know how he's feeling about a certain issue? He'll tell you, sit and open your Bible and read. If you know God's name, then you know God's nature. And God can be known through his word. Every word of his is pure. Now, another word that you and I could put in place of pure is flawless. God, as we've been reading through Proverbs, you know, things are said in an interesting way, a different way. And not only are they said in different ways, but then they're repeated a few different ways to make sure that you and I have the understanding of what God is communicating to us. Now, I know everybody is afraid. They're afraid that God can't communicate to them. And so they're going out and buying all these newfangled versions of the Bible. Help us understand. And of course, you know that if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Make sense? So you're not going to hear something. You're not going to get a Bible that's written in Idaho language that's going to say anything any different than the King James or whatever version of the Bible that you're using now. Oh yeah, they'll keep coming out with them. But just know this. Read one of them. Find one that's good and solid and read it. God can be known through his word. And every word of his is pure. It's flawless. And of course, mankind can only know God by what God reveals about himself. Make sense? You can only know him as he reveals himself to you. Now, the reason that I bring that up is because, first of all, we see he is a shield. Didn't you see that in verses 5 and 6? He is a shield. That means a defense to those who put their trust in him. You say, man, a lot of people are upset with me, or a lot of things seem to be going wrong, or I've got people after me, I'm in trouble. Then where do you think you ought to be hiding from them? Doesn't God's word say, hide in him? Run to Jesus and hide in him is what we're told to do. He's our shield. We saw that also in the Psalms, that God is our shield. Those who trust in the Lord, by the way, if you're wondering who those are, we've talked about that before too. Those who trust in the Lord are those who have a personal relationship with Him. If you and I have a personal relationship with Him, we can say, I trust in the Lord. If we don't, well, you can't trust in Him because you can't get near Him. You can't hide under His shadow or go close to Him so that, you know, that you can be protected because you don't even believe in Him. You haven't even given your life over to Him. So those that trust in the Lord, He says this, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. To put your trust in Him, you must be born again. That's how you do it. And then He says, don't add unto His word, lest He reprove thee and you be found a liar. We are warned here, and you've seen the warning before. You saw it in Deuteronomy. You'll see it in the book of Revelation. We're warned not to add to nor take away from God's word. That's a warning from God. You've seen, well, you'll see that warning a few times, but three in semi-plain language in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, and the book of Revelation. Human speculation is what he's talking about. Human speculation. If you put your human speculation, or my human speculation, to divine revelation, then we're going to cause troubles with what God's word says. And you'll talk to people. I know that you've talked to people. There are many people like this. They're even in the church. You'll say, what do you believe? And they'll say, well, I believe this. Why? Well, I was reading this book that D.L. Moody wrote. Well, great. D.L. Moody was a really nice guy. And he loved the Lord. But if you're going to build your doctrine on what he said, you might find troubles in some areas of it. Don't you agree? Not that he would do it on purpose, but you can see putting in human or Charles Spurgeon or any, just pick the books that you read. You know, we all, if you're studying the Bible many times, we'll use commentaries. Well, commentary is just someone who's prayed about it and done word studies and said, here's what I see. That doesn't make it the gospel. That doesn't lift it on the same level as Scripture. Now, someone was on the mission field for 10 years and came back and wrote a book. That doesn't lift it to the same level as Scripture. And if you don't remember that, you can run yourself into trouble. Because then your faith is built on what God's Word said, plus something that sort of sneaked in and permeated through something that you read somewhere in an article. And pretty soon you've got a mishmash of doctrine. Someone will say, why do you believe this? And you'll say, I don't know. I've believed it for a long time. Where do you see it in Scripture? Where do you get it? Every word of God is pure. What I write, what you write, that's not so pure. We do our best, but understand, every word of God is pure. See, all Scripture is given, Paul says to Timothy, by inspiration. All Scripture is breathed, God breathed. But everything I write down isn't. And everything you write down isn't. And everything that your friends write down isn't. And so don't confuse them. Or God will call you a liar. Isn't that what the verse says? Don't add anything to his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar. Notice that no matter what is said, God's word is always correct. And so God will say, and we'll read it later on, let God be true and every man a liar. When it comes down to it, doesn't matter who your favorite is, if there is Scripture that stands against it, then that's a problem. And that's what Agur is telling us. God's word is never false. And so watch out for adding what we think into it, or taking away, for that matter, as the Bible says. Now he goes on, and he's just showing you, he says, here's how I think. Maybe this will help you to understand me, he says. Two things have I required of you. It's a prayer. He's showing us a simple prayer now, and some prayer requests that he's asked of the Lord. Deny me them not, before I die. Please give me these before I'm gone. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord of my God in vain. Simple prayer. He says, I have two areas that are weaknesses for me that I recognize. I've probably got millions more, but there are two that I recognize, and this is what I prayed to the Lord. Protection from lying, Agur says, because I don't want to do that. He says, remove me far from vanity and from lying, or from lies is what he says. So he recognizes in himself a weakness. Now, we all have weaknesses. We don't normally recognize them. Every once in a while, one of them is so severe that even we notice it in ourselves. And we'll pray, well, Lord, I didn't even realize I had that attitude. Help me with that. And he prays. He says, these couple of things here. Keep me from vanity and lying. Keep me away from that. And he says, I'm asking you to help me avoid the temptations or the tests of riches and poverty. I don't want, if you will allow me to, I don't want to be placed under the temptation of being rich or under the temptation of being very poor. Temptation, the word you can also say test or trial. And he's saying, I pray that you keep me from vanity and lies, and that you don't allow me the trial of being rich or the trial of being poor. When was the last time you thought about rich as being a trial? I don't know too many Americans who do. This is a smarter man than he knows, than he realizes. He's smarter than we are. We all still think we're going to win the lottery. We don't play, but we figure, you know, God's going to do a miracle and $95 billion will be ours. And we're a little afraid if they take 50% of it that we won't be able to live on it. That's the American way. Can you win, you know, 20 million and be happy? No, because 10 million goes to the government. I only get 10 million? Think about that. I only get it. So he says, I would like to avoid, and I'm asking you to have mercy and allow me to avoid the temptation of richness. And the opposite in my life, the temptation of poverty. He says, you know, wealth, it might cause me to feel like I don't need you. I don't know what riches would do to me, but I don't want to find out. It might cause me to feel like I don't need you. If I'm rich, I might not ask God for something. I might just go buy it. Even if God didn't want me to have it, I might just go out and get two of them because I can afford them. He says, I don't need that. So, Lord, I don't want to feel like I don't need you. And he says, and then just the opposite of that, poverty might cause me to steal. If I don't have any food and my family's hurting, I might steal to get what my family needs or to get what I need to eat. And notice, everyone, that would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. Did you see that? Did you read that verse? Verse 9, lest I be full and deny you, say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, I know you think when the commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, I know you think it means curse words. Using, saying Jesus or saying something out of context with his holiness or something like that. And that's what most Christians go, I just can't stand it when they say that. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is walking up and saying, I am a Christian, and then turning around and robbing a bank. It's like when a woman gets married, used to be, when a woman got married, she would take the name of the man she married. That doesn't happen much anymore, but it used to happen that way. And she would take on that name. That would become a family name. And, you know, then if she turned out to be a really berserker woman, she would have taken that man's name in vain. She would drag it through the dirt and she would make a mess out of it. And then kids come along. And didn't your parents ever tell you, have you ever said to your children, wait a minute, you know, you're one of our kids. We don't act that way. You're going to give the family a bad name. It means if your kids are out stealing and cheating and lying and murdering and all those things, they are taking the name of your family in vain. They are ruining the name of your family. And we have been told that a good name is to be preferred above riches. To be able to keep your name clean is preferred above being rich. So you see what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain is to say, I'm a Christian. For me and you to say it and then walk any other way. He says, don't let me be poor, because if I'd steal, I would be taking your name in vain. People would say, that's Hagar. He says he belongs to the Lord, and look at him. And he gives God a bad name. God said to David, David, that boy, that child you and Bathsheba had is going to die. Because you have taken my name in vain. You have given my enemies a reason to mock my name. A reason to be my enemies. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. And Hagar says, I don't want to do that. So please. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't go through these temptations. It was his prayer request. Now, God knows what God's going to do. But you can see what his prayer request is. So I'd say, even though he says, I'm more ignorant than any man, I don't think like a man, I'd say right now he's thinking better than many of us think on a normal day, wouldn't you? But he's got the humility to be able to say, I realize I don't know anything. But here's my prayer request, God. Keep me from lying and vanity. Don't let me be rich, and please don't let me be poor. Just give me what I need, and that'll be fine with me. That's what I'm asking. Then he gives you a little bit of advice. He says, accuse not a servant to his master, verse 10, lest he curse thee and you be found guilty. Okay, in American, in English, in American, stay out of other people's business. Now that is very scriptural and very easy to understand. He says, don't accuse a servant to his master. You know what he's doing? Just stay out of people's business, because it's going to turn around and bite you. You know, if you pick a snake up by the tail, it's going to turn around and bite you. We learned it earlier on in Proverbs that if you pick up a dog by the ears, you can expect if it doesn't like it, you might get bitten. So that's the thought going on here. Accuse not a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. So stay out of people's business. There is a generation, he says, that curses their father and does not bless their mother. And of course, that we call disrespect to your parents. Praise God, none of us are guilty of ever doing that. But you know, other people do disrespect their parents. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. There is a generation, he says, that curse their father, and they do not bless their mother. They are disrespectful to their parents. You be disrespectful to your parents, you'll pay. There will be a price for you to pay. Of course, we've seen that in Proverbs. So, verse 12 says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's a dangerous place to be. Hagar says, there are people who think they're doing all right. Now, chances are good if you have shared God's word with people. If you talked about sin, if you talked about salvation, if you talked about hell or heaven, chances are good you've heard people say, well, I don't think God would send me to hell. I've been pretty good. You've heard that, haven't you? I've been pretty good. You talk to people on the street, you know, teens. Teens are kind of fun to talk to because they'll talk to you. You know, adults are scared of you. You say, can I talk to you? Adults run. Figure you want to mug them or something. Say to teens, you believe in hell? No. If there was a hell, do you think you would go? No. Why? I'm pretty good. That's just not a teen thought, though. That's how people think. That's how people think. We see ourselves as pretty good. I don't know who invented mirrors, but I know people hate them. You know, they're one of those evils that we have to deal with because they show us really what goes on. Get up in the morning, and before you do anything, just look in the mirror. And you'll think, Lord, have mercy. Get this man out of the bathroom with me. What does he say? There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. And yet they are not, that generation is not washed from their filthiness. They think that they have no need for a Savior. Because they think they have no need for a Savior, they don't confess, they don't come to Jesus Christ, and they are not washed. They are still filthy. They are still carrying their own sins, and they will suffer the consequences of those sins. But amazingly, they'll tell you, I'm doing great, I'm doing all right. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I'm much better than those. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. Or you see, and he says, that's the generation that they're pure in their own eyes. Another generation, verse 13. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. What that means is we've got this generation now that disrespectful to their parents. We've got a generation that thinks they're doing great, but they're still in their sins. Now there's a generation that are filled with pride. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. And we know what pride does. Pride, we learned just in the chapter before, pride brings a person low. Pride destroys. And we learned that before. But there is a generation that they're filled with pride. They're proud of being proud. There's a pride that they're prideful of. And you find them in the church. And so what we want to be careful of is we don't want to be that way. And you find them saying things like, oh, man, I got to get this tape for what's her name. She couldn't make it tonight. She's got to hear this. Oh, this will get her. Heard that one, haven't you? I got a call today from Virginia. Lady says, I got to get a copy of that tape. And she goes, are you the one that does that? I said, well, yeah, I do. She goes, oh, that's the greatest Bible. I said, well, I don't know what it was, but I said, well, thank you. It's the Lord. She goes, man, oh, not for me though. I'm giving this to my husband. Oh, and this is going to make him miserable. She's telling me how great it was, but it wasn't that good of a Bible study at all. It didn't affect her heart in the least. See, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. They're not washed. There's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. They're proud. Their eyelids are lifted up. Verse 14 says, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords. Their jaw teeth as knives. To devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. There are people who oppress the poor and the needy, is what he says. And those that do are like wild beasts. Their sharp teeth tear their prey. God, if I can use this term, has a soft spot for poor people. Notice that throughout Scripture. He, in His Word, talks about the poor throughout the entire Bible. And so I think we should take note of that. It's important to him, and it comes up quite often throughout Scripture. And he makes sure that the poor are taken care of. He even came to this earth and was poor himself. Even in his ministry, he didn't have very much. He had what some would donate to him. people would donate money, and that continued his ministry. Of course, he had a guy that his bookkeeper was a thief. His bookkeeper was Judas, who carried the bag and did the books, and Judas was stealing money from God, just like a lot of us, the Bible says, do sometimes. So God takes note of the poor. And that verse says, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives. They devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. They allow them to be destroyed. The horse leech has two daughters, verse 15 says. And they cry, gimme, or give, give. Isn't that what it says? They cry, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four that say it's not enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that says it is enough. Or that says not, I'm sorry, it is enough. He starts out with a horse leech. You ever seen leeches? They're like slugs. They're really, you know, they leave a trail and they're slimy and they're ugly. People eat them, if you can imagine. Of course, people eat snails. But they are bloodsuckers. That's what leeches do. You can go over to Africa and if you're silly, you wear shorts out there in the jungle. But some of the people do, and you'll walk through a little river or a little, if it rains, I call them puddles, I don't know what they call them, bogs. And you'll just walk through there and they're muddy and you walk through and it's a slow process because you're sinking in the mud and you'll walk through and on the other side you get out and there are leeches on you already and you have to take a fire and get them off or take some chemicals and get them off. Or if you've got salt, you usually carry salt and salt kind of gets them off. But they're blood suckers. And that is what we call, he's just giving you a picture, a word picture, of what greed is all about. That's what greed is. Greed is to be like a leech or a bloodsucker. And he says, let me give you some examples. The grave. There's something that never gets enough. The grave will continue to take the dead. And just continue. You just keep opening the ground, bury another, and just keeps on going. It'll just keep going as long as there are people and as long as there's death. The grave will never be full. The barren womb, the womb that longs to give birth, longs continually. That'll never be satisfied. The land, or he says the earth, the ground is what he's talking about. Always wants water. You know, it could snow here. It's been snowing since December. But don't worry, we're still in a drought. And no matter how much water we get, we're still going to be in a drought because the water just doesn't stay. It goes down to the aquifer, over to the river, out to the ocean, and it's supposed to, in theory, get back up in the clouds and come back. But you see, no matter how many times it does it, if the sun comes out a little too bright tomorrow, we're in a drought. What is he saying? The earth can't get enough water. No matter how much you put there, it'll want some more. And the same thing with fire. Well, fire wants to continue to burn. Fire wants to consume. As long as it'll find something to eat, fire will burn. In the same way, he says, those are word pictures. There's nothing wrong with the earth getting water. Nothing wrong with a barren womb wanting a child. Nothing wrong with the grave, bodies being buried. And nothing wrong with fire consuming. But he says, those are word pictures of greed. Just like a horse leech. Greed always wants more. It was Howard Hughes when they asked him, you are the richest man alive. How much more do you want? Just a little bit more, he said. Just a little bit more. See, greed, it's never satisfied. And that's what he's teaching. Now, verse 17, once again, speaks about disrespect for your parents and shows you that it's not going to be a positive thing in your life. Look at this verse. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the birds of the valley shall pluck it out and the eagles shall eat it. Now, basically, in his language, what he's saying is, you keep disrespecting your parents, someone's going to kill you. It's going to turn out to be your own death. You'll be sorry, and you won't get buried. They'll leave you there for the birds to eat, is what he's saying. So it's not a really good thing, not a positive thing to be disrespectful to one's parents. There be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yea, he says four, which I don't know. I like this guy because I kind of feel the same way sometimes. If you're, you know, I'm sure that those of you that are scientists understand every bit of it. But when you just stop and look at it, he says, there are some things that amaze me. He says, some things astound me and I just can't grasp them. I watch it and I can't get it. Things, he says, I have a hard time understanding. What are they? Well, the way of an eagle in the air. He says, you watch them, and you can watch them, and for hours, they won't flap. For hours, they just soar. Now, of course, a scientist can give you an explanation of wind currents and the weight of the feathers and the hollow bones. But he looks up and he goes, yeah, right. That's just beyond me. That amazes me when I watch that eagle go. Or a serpent, a snake on a rock. Have you ever watched a snake crawl across a rock that is in water? And he's crawling across the rock and you think, how come he doesn't float? How can he stay on that thing? It's wet and it's slippery. But he does. Scientists explain it to you. But I still sit there and go, whoa. Or when you see them crawling on the bottom of a tree branch, out across a branch, under the branch, and you think, now, how come gravity doesn't pull that snake off there? Well, I'm sure that brilliant minds can tell you. But Agar says, it amazes me. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. You ever been on a ship? I'm not talking about a 15-foot boat for skiing. Have you ever been on a ship? Big boats that go across big waters. They're amazing. All that iron and steel. Tons and tons, but it doesn't sink. It floats across and it just doesn't seem right. How come they don't tip over? When we were coming across the ocean, when we hit the storm, not only does it go forward and backward, or should I say fore and aft, but it goes starboard and port too. It goes to the right and to the left. And we were walking down the hall, we were walking on the walls. It would go so far that you were walking on the wall and it became the floor. And you think, how come this thing just doesn't go under? Water's coming across the top. You couldn't go up on deck because so much water was on deck that it would wash you away. And he says, you watch these ships in the sea and it amazes you. And then there's another thing that amazes me. It still does. I'm sure it amazes you too. The way of a man with a maid. You ever watch young people or old people or whoever when they think they're in love? You ever just watch them? And you think, I don't get it. What does she see in that clod? I mean, somebody help her. Or, you know, you'll see the guy and you'll say, look at her. Look at her, man. Let us help you see what's going on here. But it's just something you can't understand. You know, and God brings the strangest pairs together, doesn't he? I mean, you think about it. I won't go there. And he says, it's beyond me. It's just above me. I'm astounded by it. What God does. And then he says this, but such is the way of an adulterous woman. Now that, he says, that I understand. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. He says, you know, in contrast to this man with his maid kind of thing, with this young girl, he says, in contrast, it's pretty easy to understand an adulterous woman. He says, the way of an adulterous woman, that's easy to understand. She takes a casual approach to her sin, he says. Just as casual as if she's just going to have lunch or dinner. No big deal. You know, she's going to do this. Like there's nothing wrong at all with it. He says, that's easy to understand because that's low. So easy to grasp. Then he goes on to tell us that these things are hard to bear up under. He lists us some things now. He's just giving you some of his life experience here. He says, for three things, the earth is disquieted. And for four, it cannot bear. The earth shakes at these things and the people on the earth. And he says, these things are hard to bear up under. These things are difficult to swallow, so to speak, hard to take. Number one, for a servant when he reigns. He says, for a servant who is unprepared when he becomes king. He says, that just makes the people shake. That makes the earth shake. He says, that messes up the place. And then he goes on and he says, not just that, for a fool when he's filled with food. Insinuating, the insinuation here in the language, is that he'll forget those who haven't eaten. And he says, it's just things that are hard to bear. A person who's well-fed, who's a fool and doesn't think about others. For an odious woman when she's married. Odious. That's not a common term in our language. It means a hateful, a bitter woman. We've talked about those kinds in the past and how difficult that can be. He says, for a hateful woman to be married. Of course, you can figure there's going to be no peace in that house. And then he says, and for a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. Same with a servant becoming king and reigning. Same thing with a maid servant to be put in charge. She won't know what to do or how to handle it. It won't go well. He says, it's just things that don't sit right and make the earth shake. And then he talks about, he's going to give us some lessons here from the animal kingdom. He said, there are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Now that would mean we could learn something from them, he says. Now, I've looked at these and they're little, but there's something I can get from this. They're wise. For instance, the ants are a people. He doesn't think they're human. He's just saying they're a group. Not strong. By not strong, he doesn't mean for their own size. He means just in general. You know, most of you could probably squash an ant with your finger or your foot. Or if you, sometimes you see them walking across, they're near you. If they're in the window, you just blow on them and knock them off. You know, in other words, the ants are little. They're not a real powerful bunch, but they prepare their food in the summer. What's he saying? Ants survive, not because of their size and their strength and their great ability. He says they survive because they work hard. They're wise. You can learn something from that, he says. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Okay, we're learning lessons. Ants don't have a lot to show for their great abilities, but they're smart enough to take care of themselves. They're prepared, he says. They survive because they work hard. Watch the ants. If you've seen that here in Proverbs, and you'll see it in other places, God will say, check out the ants, watch them, learn something. Doesn't ever say that about uncles, does he? Let's see. Ants, because they work hard. Conies. A coney is the only thing. I've seen them. You and I would call them badgers. Kind of a small badger. Except now, don't get the picture of a badger, because badgers are vicious. But the conies are they're rock badgers, but their teeth aren't very sharp. They're about the size of a cute little bunny, and they have no means of defending themselves against anything. They're just these cute little fuzzy critters. If you go to Israel, you'll see them. They're around there. You'll see them, little fuzzy things. And what does he say about them? They have no means of self-defense. They're just nice size of little bunny rabbits. So, because they can't defend themselves, notice where they live. They live in rocky places that are hard to get to, which, of course, gives them their defense, doesn't it? They can hide there and, you know, you can. It'd be hard for a human to walk up and try to get to where they're at. So the ants work hard. And the conies, the rock badgers, even though they have no means of self-defense, they find a way to defend themselves by where they live. So we're learning something here. Then he says, you know, the locusts, look at them. They have no king. Yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. Locusts have no king. No, what you and I would call official, set-apart leader. Locusts just travel. Yet they fly in tight formations. They fly in order. You don't see them flying in three of them over here, 16 of them over there, a whole big group of them. They fly in formation, in swarms, together, without any leadership. And they do total damage to the fields and the trees alike. So even though they don't have leadership, one of the things we learn by the locusts is they stay together. Okay, you learning anything? He's got another one for us here. The spider. Of course, in the original language, although some could translate it spider, it could also be translated lizard. But spider works, and so does lizard, so you can pick whatever you like or whatever grosses you out to the max. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Now that's interesting, huh? Makes itself at home in the king's palace. Matter of fact, has the run of the place. You go to people's homes, nice homes. You walk in and sit down and you go, oh wow, spider web. Seen that, haven't you? And you look around and you try to get those things and get all the spider webs out. And spiders just make themselves home anywhere they want. Huh? Lizards too. We were in Africa my first day there. I got out of the shower. It's a pretty nice little place. Got out of the shower, put my jeans on, and there was this huge lizard inside my jeans. I mean, they just make themselves at home anywhere they want. You know, they don't have a lot of strength. You know, spiders, they're not real super intellectual, but you see, they get around. Okay, here it is, guys. I just gave you those four examples he gave you. Physical limitations can be made up for in a whole lot of other ways. Notice that? We learned that from them little critters, didn't we? Also, since God provides even for insects and lizards, you can figure he's going to provide for his people. The conies, those rock badgers, he protects them. Those ants, he feeds them. The sparrows, I mean, Igor could have gone on and on and on, I'm sure, given us examples to show you that God has a way. And if you want it all to work out right in your life, God has a way. Stick with God. Trust in him. Almost over. He says, now there are three things which go well. In verse 28, four are comely in their going. This is cool, he says. In contrast with those other creatures, these four are noble. And they're noble as they walk. He says, a lion, which is the strongest among beasts, turns not away from any. The lion with his strength, he's noble. A greyhound. Man, we're not talking about a bus. Now, but the greyhound, when you think of a greyhound, probably you think of speed, running, fast. See, the lion is strong. The greyhound is fast. The he-goat, he says, also. Well, the he-goat, they go places that are just hard to get to. You see some of those mountain goats, they get, and you think, how did they get out there on that ledge? How did they do that? The lion is strong. The greyhound is fast. The he-goat is sure-footed and can get to all sorts of places. And finally, a king against whom there is no rising up. A king with his armies who is strong and stands his ground. He says, those are noble. And then he goes on to tell us this. Surely, the final lesson. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Oh, did I skip it? Wait, let me go back. I don't want to skip verse 32. I'm going, wait. No. If you have done foolishly in lifting up yourself, or if you have thought evil, lay your hand to your mouth, because surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. There. I read that last verse and I thought, boy, that seems like something's missing. If you've done foolishly in lifting up yourself, or if you have thought evil, lay your hand on your mouth. That, in our language means slap your hand across your own mouth. Quick. You ever done that? Usually when we slap our hands across our mouth, it's because we just said something we shouldn't have. So we're always just that much too late. No, not you. Well, some people. If you've tried to act like more than you really are, you know, and there's a way to act like more than you really are by playing the humble too. I don't want people to know who I am. Oh, I just don't want people to see me serve. I don't want, that'll make somebody throw up. That's acting like something that you aren't really either. And so either one of those is pride. If you've tried to act like more than you really are, if you've given the impression that you know a whole lot and you really don't, or in our language, and what he's saying here is, if you've played the fool, close your mouth, he says. Stop acting proud. Stop trying to be the big shot. Just close your mouth. He says, as sure as churning milk makes butter, then you can figure that somebody's going to grab your nose and twist it, it'll make it bleed. Twisting your nose will make it bleed. Try it. It hurts. And if you don't want someone twisting your nose, punching you in the nose, close your mouth, he says. Stirring up anger makes big trouble. So he says the best time to close your mouth is if you've done foolishly in lifting up yourself, or if you've thought evil, close your mouth. Don't let it out. Don't say it. We've seen that over and over. It's best to not say it. Usually what we're guilty of is saying it and then trying to explain what we meant, or even worse, what we didn't mean. Or like we said before, it doesn't matter usually. If it is said, it is done. And James tells us that. Once you've said it, it's done. You can't take it back. You can apologize, you can grovel, you can for the rest of your life swear that you didn't mean it. But he says, close your mouth. Slap your hand over your mouth. Don't let it out. Because once it's out, you can't get it back. Have you learned that yet? I would say that probably we have all, I know I have, said something and you think, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said it. And then when you do this, it's a waste of energy. It's a waste of time. Once you have said something, you can't take it back. What scares Christians is when we say that kind of thing, is they say, well, you're talking like there's no forgiveness. You're talking like, no, there's forgiveness. But do you think that person's going to forget it? Satan won't let them forget it. So you can say, sorry, I shouldn't have said it. I was, it was a bad day. I wasn't thinking. I was on drugs. You could say a million things, but it has been said. Once it is said, there's a fire that's started that you hope that God will change and that you'll begin to pray. But usually that's how marriages finish. Within the first 6 weeks of marriage, somebody says something that they didn't mean and it is never forgotten. And 20 and 30 years later, the marriage finally breaks up and it started way back there and you can't take it back. So what does he say? If you have done foolishly in lifting yourself up, or if you have thought evil, cover your mouth, quick. Hurry, cover your mouth. Because surely the churning of milk brings forth butter. Just as sure as the churning of milk brings forth butter, you can figure someone punches you in the nose, it's probably going to bleed. Or someone twist your nose. He says, it's a fact. Even so, the forcing of anger brings forth strife. Pride and anger, they go against humility. We've been learning that the whole book. And we are called to be humble, to be humble. Humility, just like Jesus. So he warns us, Agar warns us. For being a brutish man and not as smart as a man, he sure has given us a lot to pray about. And he humbly just says, let me ask you, who has ascended to heaven? Who has descended, come down? Who can hold all the water? Think about what life is all about. Think about everything that's going on around.